readings today from 2 Kings, and we're starting at chapter 18, which is page 388 in the Church Bible. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory.
It's a little bit later on in the same chapter, 13 to 16. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish: "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me." The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasures of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off all the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria.
Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says: Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said.
Into chapter 19, this time, verses 9 to 20. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word: "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Hara, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leir, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, as we were reminded earlier on this week, that it is your living word, that you have given it to us by your own breath. And Lord, we pray that you would give us attentive ears and hearts to receive it. Nothing good will come of our hearing your word unless you are in it, unless you help us. And so we ask for that help this morning, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to take on board the lessons that we can learn from the stories of those who've gone before us in your word. Amen. Well, thinking of a title for looking at the life of Hezekiah, which we're doing in two parts today, I was struck by chapter 18, verse 9. Have a look at it. It's where Sennacherib, it's a funny name to pronounce, but I think of the way it's pronounced by Scouse children in our children's group in the first church that I went to, which was Sennacherib. So Sennacherib, who is the big bad in the story, taunts Hezekiah. Look at what he says in verse 9. Hezekiah, on what are you building this confidence of yours? Isn't that a great title? It's a great question, isn't it? On what are you building this confidence of yours? See, we can't get through life without exercising faith. Faith in all kinds of different things, really. We trust all sorts of things all the time. And the strength of our faith in a particular thing is determined by the confidence that we have in that object. Confidence and faith, they sort of go hand in hand, don't they? And it's expressed, we express our faith by the amount that we lean on something, how much we depend on it. And what's true today in our day-to-day life about faith is also true with regards to life after death, and much more important, really, when you think about it, isn't it? Are you confident? Do you have confidence in the face of your greatest enemy? The greatest enemy of mankind, really, if you ask anyone, death. The enemy that apparently Google says they're going to defeat at some point in the future. They're going to take on death. Well, good luck to them. Hezekiah's story that we just had read most of it to us is a story that teaches us a lot about faith. Some of what it teaches us is positive, is really good lessons about faith, and some not so good. Hezekiah presents us, first of all, with an example to follow, as well as, and we'll look at this evening, a cautionary tale with a lot of warnings in it. So this morning in chapters 18 to 19, we're looking at the former there. A stunning example, actually, of obedience and faith seen in the life, as we've just read, of one of Judah's best kings. That's what he's called, isn't he? One of their best kings. So let me give you a picture of Hezekiah. Let me put him up on the screen. Looks just a bit like Rory, doesn't he? Rory Kinnaird. I'm sure he didn't look anything like that. But interesting, and I want to paint you some background for this story. And interestingly, the story starts with someone called Jerusha. How about that? Isn't that amazing? Jerusha was actually Hezekiah's grandmother. Hezekiah's grandmother. And I'm not going to go any further with that. Hezekiah was also the grandson of King Jotham. And we read about King Jotham in chapter 15 of 2 Kings. You don't need to look it up, but basically you're told he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king, the grandfather of King Hezekiah. Jotham was a good man. He was a very good man, but he was not a reformer. So he had things right for himself, but it didn't really work its way out in those around him. He did what was right personally. But the nation that he was ruling was getting into all kinds of trouble. And he never addressed the sin of the nation, the idolatry of the nation. And the chickens of Jotham's reign came home to roost in the next generation, as often happens. Hezekiah must have been about 9 years old when his grandfather passed away and the kingdom went to another king called Ahaz. You can read about him in chapter 16. Chapter 16 tells us that Ahaz was a wicked king. He was a really wicked king. That's Hezekiah's dad. And he went so far even as to sacrifice one of his own sons in the fire to a false god. I mean, pause on that one just for a second, and what kind of man would take their own flesh and blood and burn them in the fire to a false god? Now, just think for a second. That is probably a younger brother of Hezekiah. Hezekiah grows up in a home where he has seen his father take his brother and burn him in the fire. That's just the evilness of what's going on in the nation. And that's the home that Hezekiah grew up in. Think about that. These are all formative. Ahaz then became a vassal of Assyria. That basically means that he puts himself under the rule of Assyria and gives them lots and lots of sort of protection money. And the great king of Assyria at the time was Tiglath-Pileser. It's a good name, isn't it? And the only other thing that we know of note, that we're told of note about Ahaz the king of Judah, was that he took a trip up to the north to Damascus. He saw an altar there, some pagan altar, and he liked the look of it. So he started drawing sketches of it, had it reconstructed in Jerusalem, and then took the actual burnt offering altar at the temple in Jerusalem, moved it around the back, and had his new design of altar put in there for doing sacrifices on. Read into that what you will. We'll pick up on that maybe a little bit later. But meanwhile, as all of this is going on down in the south, up in the north, Israel, so Judah in the south, Israel in the north, the two sort of big kingdoms, Israel fell. It was starting to fall. Hezekiah would have watched on as about 3 years into his reign, into Hezekiah's reign, trouble started in the north. Hoshea was the name of the last king of Israel, and he tried a little scam. He tried to con the new king of Assyria. You keeping track? The superpower, Shalmaneser. Got lots of really good names. By apparently taking the tribute money of being a vassal state, he took the tribute money and tried to buy some help from down in the south, from Egypt. But this horribly backfired. Shalmaneser was affronted by this and calls it treachery, and he comes sweeping down and basically, he lays siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel. 3 years of siege later, Israel fell. The whole nation of Israel was deported and destroyed and was gone. But the real reason for the fall was not the treachery of their king, but we're told in chapter 17, the reason for the tragic end of the nation of Israel was their sin against God. Essentially, we're told that their sin is that they rejected the God who saved them. They rejected the God who, we're told, they should have remembered had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and they'd favoured other gods. And it's ironic, they go to Egypt for help, isn't it? To the very people that used to enslave them. And they started to follow the pagan idols of the nations around them. So they ignore the clear commands and warnings of the Lord, warnings that were given as the nation entered into the promised land. They discard all of those things. And even though then God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to call them back, his people speaking the word, they're too stubborn to change. That's a sort of summary of what's gone on in the north. They're stubborn. They're called stiff-necked. Stiff-necked people. And so they go. Now, all of this is the background to the start of the reign of Hezekiah. That's what's politically going on all around him as he comes and takes the throne. So he's 25 when the crown comes to him, and clearly he's grown up, think about it, seeing the really ugly side of paganism, Seeing the death of his brother, I guess that would have pretty scarred you pretty badly as a child. He's also seen where all of that paganism results, as he's seen Israel in the north being taken into captivity. He's very, very aware God does not take sin lightly. These are all things forming in his heart. And so we're told right at the beginning there that he takes decisive action. Unlike his grandfather, Hezekiah was a reformer. He wanted to change things. And it seems that pretty much from day one, he starts to try and turn his kingdom around. He literally smashes up the idols and removes the shrines. Verse 5 gives us the most glowing appraisal of a king of Judah you'll ever get. Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 18. It says there, Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him amongst all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord, did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord that the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. What marked out Hezekiah? I'll put it to you that really what it's saying there is he trusted the Lord. He trusted the Lord. That is where Hezekiah's confidence lay. That was the foundation of his confidence. Right there. Unlike his father before him, who trusted in false gods, who actually turned to politics for help. Unlike his counterpart, Hoshea, up in the north, in Israel, who trusted in the might of Egypt to save him. Unlike them, Hezekiah trusted in the protection, the deliverance, the salvation of the Lord. Now, it's a really great story. You didn't quite get the end of it. And so I'm going to try and tell you this story. We'll have a few pictures going up. There you've got Hezekiah there. The red dot down there is where he lives, down in Jerusalem. You see Israel, the nation up in the north. Judah down in the south. Let me tell you the story. Perhaps you didn't follow it entirely in its detail in the reading, because I had to be quite selective. I couldn't really read out two chapters to you. So let's catch up with this story, and then we're going to draw some lessons out of the story of this chapter in Hezekiah's life. So it starts when a new king takes to the throne in Assyria, the vicious, the mighty Sennacherib. You want to know about Sennacherib? You can go up to the British Museum. You can find all kinds of engravings and stuff there. You can see a lot of his story right there. He's a real king. He's a dreadful king. And he's a conqueror. He looked indestructible at one point. He was intimidating and terrifying. And in Hezekiah's 14th year as king, Sennacherib, the fearsome, turns the attention of Assyria towards Judah. This is a bad day for Judah. Judah's got onto his radar because Sennacherib has realized, probably looking through the books, hey, hang on a second, what's going on down there? That king, Hezekiah, he doesn't pay me any tribute. What makes him think that he's exempt from paying money to me? His dad used to pay money to Assyria. But this Hezekiah, there's something not right about him. And so we're told that Sennacherib comes sweeping down and takes all of the fortified cities of Judah. He's basically brought Judah to its knees. There's no defense around Jerusalem. Now, first of all, Hezekiah tries to find a political solution. We had that read to us. He sends an abject apology to Sennacherib, and he sends along with the apology a blank check saying, Sennacherib, I'm really, really sorry. Just fill this in for the amount that will make this go away, and we'll do a deal. And Sennacherib receives the check, and he fills it in with a vast sum. I mean, tons and tons of gold and silver. And so Hezekiah scratches around. He finds everything that he's basically got, empties the palace treasuries. He even strips the gold from the doors in the temple, takes the temple furniture, and he tries to pay off the king Sennacherib. Was it enough? No. It appears that Sennacherib was actually spoiling for a fight anyway. Obviously, Sennacherib has looked at this puny little king down here and said, who does he think he is? I must make an example of Judea. They must fear Assyria. And so the story starts to get nasty. And Sennacherib sends, we're told, his three top military men. They come along with a big army all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. There they are shouting as the people are looking over at the wall. And so Hezekiah sends his admin team. Admin teams are indispensable, aren't they? He sends his admin team to go and meet the party so that he can sit in his throne room, I guess. And the Assyrian field commander shouts out loudly his message from Sennacherib. It's a message for Hezekiah. The Bruins paraphrase goes something like this to save us time. Hezekiah, what are you depending on? Where's your confidence? What's the foundation of your confidence treating Assyria like this, being too big for your own boots? I guess it's Egypt. But you shouldn't bother because they won't help you. Perhaps you think that you're going to rely on your God. Well, haven't you been tearing down all of his altars? News has got to us, you're tearing down, you're taking down all the religion in your country. Why would your God come to help you? You couldn't even take down one of us. You are puny, you are tiny, you are nothing to us. And besides, it's your God Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has told us to come down here and destroy you anyway. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's not in... And so the admin team gets really nervous. There they are. They're confronted by these fearsome figures. And they get very, very nervous. They were told they actually tear their clothes. And they go to Hezekiah. The commander stirs things up at the city gates. They're telling him, hey, keep your voice down. People on the walls can hear you. They're going to get nervous. And the commander of Assyria actually then starts to shout it all out nice and loudly in Hebrew so that everybody can be scared. The big bully has arrived. The administrators tear their clothes. Off they go back to Hezekiah. And so we go into chapter 19, if you're following along a little bit. And when Hezekiah hears this message, this terrible message, he too tears his clothes and he sends his administrators, he sends a group of people over to see Isaiah the prophet. Yes, that is Isaiah, the Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah that I guess none of you have ever really properly read from cover to cover because it's a tough old book. Isaiah the prophet. And in verse 4, have a look at what he says to Isaiah. He says, it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of that field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray that the remnant still survives. And so Isaiah sends them back to tell Hezekiah that God has heard the blasphemy of the Assyrians. And the prophecy goes that Sennacherib's going to hear a report that will make him want to return home. And that when he goes home, he's going to end up in the temple where he'll get murdered, in his pagan temple. Well, later on we're told that Sennacherib, and we had this read to us as well, Sennacherib is still fighting various people all around Israel. He's fighting battles on many, many sides with his great army. He's tied up in a battle, and whilst in the battle, he sends another letter, another fearsome letter to Hezekiah in that chapter 19. Have a look at it. It's in verses 10 to 13. Again, the Bruins paraphrase goes something like this. It's basically saying, listen, I'm busy destroying the king of Cush at the moment, but as soon as I'm done, you're next, Hezekiah, okay? I'm coming for you. And Hezekiah, think of all the kings around you that are no more because I have crushed them. Their gods couldn't help them. Your God cannot help you. And so Hezekiah takes that letter to the temple. Got a picture of him doing this. And he spreads the letter out before the Lord at the temple. It's a letter full of blasphemy. And he prays in verses 15 to 19. Something along the lines of this. It's a great prayer, actually. We'll look at it in a minute. You rule all the nations, Lord. That's who you are. You are the God that rules the nations. You are the God that made the heavens and the earth. Listen to how Sennacherib is ridiculing you. It's true. The Assyrians have destroyed the gods of all the nations around us, but they were not real gods. They were only human creations. Now, real, true, living God, will you deliver us? So that everybody knows that you are the true, only God. And in response, Isaiah sends from the Lord a psalm of encouragement to Hezekiah. You can see it looks like a psalm towards the end of chapter 19. It's a prophecy that assures the king that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to save them. And here's how the story ends. You can see it's just that tiny little footnote at the end of chapter 19. That very night, the angel of the Lord, and you know it's bad when the angel of the Lord shows up, comes to the camp of the Assyrians and puts 185,000 troops to death. And the survivors wake up. They wake up that next morning and they find the camp is just piled with the dead. Every tent has a dead body in it. And so, nothing else to do, Sennacherib returns home. And we give that little footnote at the end, 1 day, verse 37. Sennacherib, surprise, surprise, meets his end at the hand of his very sons as he's worshipping in the temple of his God, just as the word of God had decreed. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a brilliant story. It's a proper boy Sunday school story. It's terrific. It's a really, really good story. It's so powerful. The faith of Hezekiah, the deliverance of the Lord. It's one of the best stories in the Old Testament, isn't it? And I want to draw out some lessons. Now, there's a bunch of stuff we can learn from the story of Hezekiah. When you look at two chapters like that, as you read through it, you see more and more and more stuff that you could learn. But I'm going to boil it down just for a few things this morning to give us some positive lessons to be inspired by and to learn from the life of Hezekiah. If you're going to join us this evening, I'm going to actually look at some of the warnings from the end of his life. So please, if you want the balance of this all, if you want that second blessing, then do come this evening and we'll look at the last chapter 20. But first of all, the positives. First one, if you're writing them down, first one. Hezekiah was obedient. He was an obedient king. He submitted to the word of God. And he lived by God's word. That's the great thing here. We're told as much in the first paragraph. Just look back at that again and just get this from verse 3 onwards. We're told about Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him from amongst the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands that the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. And he was successful in whatever he undertook. No sooner had Hezekiah come to his throne, do you see? And remember, the kingdom that he inherited was steeped in idolatry, been led by a wicked pagan king, full of religious practices that were wicked. But as soon as Hezekiah was in charge, the Reformation started. He smashed stuff up. He booted stuff in. He was incensed by what he saw around him and he wanted it to end. You can well imagine Hezekiah, can't you, arriving at the very altar where as a child he'd witnessed the cruel sacrifice of his own brother. How would that have stirred him up? Tears streaming down his face. Pulls it apart, crushes the rocks of its foundations. He's not having it. The kingdom might be rotten. The royal line might be rotten. But the rot stops here. That's Hezekiah, isn't it? Hezekiah resolves that the wickedness of this kingdom ends with him. Ends with him. Even the bronze snake, look. I mean, this is just amazing, isn't it? That's the sculpture fashioned by Moses in a time of crisis for the nation, where a plague of snakes is killing everybody. It's a symbol of God's rescue. It's even, Jesus even uses it as a symbol of God's rescue of his people. Isn't it amazing? An artifact like that, an object used by God, a pointer to the salvation of God, a pointer to the cross of Calvary. That object became an idol. I mean, we can turn anything into an idol, can't we? They even name it Nehushtan, verse 4. You know, that's why God forbade graven idols in the nation, isn't it? He knew just how susceptible the human heart is to worshipping other things. We just give ourselves to everything, don't we? Well, what did Hezekiah do? And mark what he does. It's very important. He took the right approach. He removed the temptation. He removes it. He doesn't just put it in a cupboard somewhere. He breaks it into pieces. This is not happening anymore. And that is what obedience looks like, isn't it? Obedience is radical. I wonder if there are things in your own life, in my own life, that need radical action, that need breaking or crushing or cutting down, that need unplugging, that need unsubscribing, that need selling. Are there things in your life? Hezekiah wasn't mucking about here, was he? He found the things, he found the objects and the places that were leading people into sin, and he removed them, he destroyed them, he crushed them. You see, Hezekiah's obedience was not just lip service, was it? He didn't just sit in his throne room reading his Bible all day long. It was worked out in the real world. And that's what real obedience is. It affected his own life. It affected the lives of those around him. There is no point in us reading or hearing the word of God day after day, week after week, preached, and doing nothing about it. Newsflash, that is not obedience. That is not obedience. It's just appeasing your conscience. And one of the things that we learn about Hezekiah is that he put himself, and by implication his kingdom, under the word of God. Under the word of God. His father Ahaz put God's word under his own authority. Do you see that? You see that even with the incident with the altar, that little footnote at the end of his life, the other thing he did. He just thought fast and loose with God's word. It doesn't matter really what God has said and how God has said to do it. I'll do it my own way. I like the look of that altar better. We'll put that one in here. We'll do our sacrifices on there. We'll turn things around. It's only little. But he plays fast and loose with the word of God and it destroys him. He puts himself above the word of God. But Hezekiah has it the other way round. And that is one of the first challenges that he has to us here. The first lesson, really. The word of God must sit above us. It doesn't conform to our preferences and to our whims. It doesn't just mold itself around what we want to do as a culture or as a people or our preferences about various different things in our life. It doesn't conform to that. It dictates how we should live. We conform to it. We submit to it as the very living, relevant, contemporary, living words of God our Creator. That's what the Word of God is. Do join us on Wednesdays as the Bible study as we look at just how profound the work of the Holy Spirit is in the Word of God. Verse 6, he held fast to the Lord. He did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. It's the key to his success. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Why? Because he was obedient. Because he was obedient. Second lesson. So first of all, Hezekiah was obedient. Second of all, Hezekiah trusted God. He's a great example of it, isn't it? Look at how the history books remember him in verse 5. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. That's it. That's his title. The Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him from amongst the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord. Did not stop following him. Wouldn't you love that on your headstone? I would. Okay, if I die today, put that on my headstone. Andy held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. That would be great to die with that over you, wouldn't it? See, you see here the first sort of level of the answer to the taunt of Sennacherib, don't you? This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? Well, Hezekiah has made a decision. He's made a decision to trust God and not to trust men. To trust God and not to look elsewhere for things to trust. He's looked on, remember, as Hoshea, the last king of Israel, has desperately tried to save himself by turning to Israel, to Egypt down in the south. He's turned somewhere else, turned somewhere other than God. In fact, it's quite interesting, isn't it? Sennacherib assumes that Hezekiah must be doing the same. That can be the only answer to why you're not paying your tribute. You think you've got an alternative plan, an alternative arrangement. And so he rightly sums up the kind of help that Egypt is likely to offer. Have a look. He helpfully sums it up for him in verse 21. Perhaps you're trusting on Egypt, Hezekiah. That splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. I bet they weren't very good friends, Pharaoh and Sennacherib. Lean on Egypt and you're likely to get splinters, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah knew that. Trusting Pharaoh is like sitting on a cactus. That's a Bruin's paraphrase. You do more damage to yourself than you'll do good, right? Of course, Hezekiah could look elsewhere for other solutions. And in fact, his first recourse is to try and to sort of de-escalate the situation that's happening in his territory by offering to pay a tribute to Sennacherib. He tries some sort of an appeasing solution. He tries to live at peace with all men, which I think is probably a right approach. See, Assyria, like other superpowers, was like the school bully that tries to steal all of the other kids' lunch money. That's basically what's going on here in this neighborhood. Rather than go to war with Sennacherib, with his hundreds of thousands of soldiers, many nations and kingdoms said, well, we'll just become a vassal state. What does that mean? That means that they agree to pay very large sums of money to be left alone by the big bully who wants their dinner money. That avoids a fight. It means that both sides don't lose good men. But effectively, they get the same sort of, they're ruled by Assyria. They're under the authority of Assyria. Effectively, now these kingdoms work for the big bully. But clearly Sennacherib felt he'd been disrespected, that this gift from Hezekiah was too little too late, really. You know, you've been defiant, Hezekiah. You've been defiant, and I will make an example of you. And so where will Hezekiah turn now? So it's quite important for us to think this through. When the day of crisis comes, as it did for Hezekiah, a time of testing that will reveal where your true faith lies and whether the foundations of your confidence are actually strong, will he turn elsewhere for help? Or will Hezekiah trust God? What about you and me? It's a good question, isn't it? We started really thinking about it, didn't we? The Apostle Peter encouraged the persecuted believers all around the Roman Empire. These are people who've been displaced, lost their homes. They're being persecuted. Life is tough for them. They're going through all kinds of difficult situations. He encourages them like this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, in all this, everything that's going on, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you hear that? Like Hezekiah, we always have the option of turning to other, to sinful solutions to the trials that we go through. Life's never free of trials, is it? Life is hard, it is difficult, it's a struggle, it's a battle. What about when the financial trial comes? Do you become anxious and sleepless, tossing and turning all night long? Do you withdraw your giving at that point? Steal, cheat? Or do you get on your knees? What do? What's your go-to solution? When there's a crisis of self-worth or satisfaction with your life, do you envy others? Fantasize about what it would be like to have what they have? Do you punish your body to change yourself? Or do you pour it out to God? What's your go-to solution? When your marriage is at breaking point, do you harden your heart, put all the blame on the other partner? Do you give up and walk away? Do you turn to adultery? or like Hezekiah? Do you lay it out before the Lord? Hezekiah could have said, couldn't he? You know what? I've done all of that reforming. Right at the beginning of my life, I did all that reforming. I've done my best to honor, to obey God. And now this has happened. Look what's landed on my lap now. So much for God being with me. I'll look elsewhere. But as Peter encouraged those early Christians, the very purpose of our trials is to prove the genuineness of our faith. Do you hear that? There's purpose in what we go through. Those with a genuine faith will turn to God, not away from God. You know, we all falter. We all have our weak moments, don't we? We all fall and stumble. But those with a genuine faith, they don't look away. Ultimately, they draw closer to their Saviour, not away from Him. And they find joy there. They find they can rejoice there. And that is precisely what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah held fast to the Lord and did not stop following Him. Second lesson. Third lesson from Hezekiah. Hezekiah, when the day of crisis comes, Hezekiah turned to God. He turns to God. That's where he looks for his solution. He doesn't look elsewhere. He turns to God. So when the day of dread and fear arrived, Hezekiah turns immediately to the right place. Do you see that? Hearing the taunts of the Assyrian officials at his gate. Remember that happening? They're shouting in Hebrew. They're trying to make everybody's knees tremble. What does Hezekiah do? We're told that when he heard this, chapter 19, verse 1, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, he humbled himself, and he went to the temple of the Lord. Straight to the temple. That's Hezekiah's go-to solution, isn't it? And when Sennacherib then sends him a personal letter straight to the ears of the king, saying, do not let the God you depend on deceive you into thinking he can save you. No God has ever rescued a kingdom from my hands. What do we read? Verse 14 of chapter 19, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers. He read it, then he went to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. That's Hezekiah's knee-jerk reaction. Takes the crisis to God. And his reason for doing so is profoundly logical. And it is, in fact, the essence of his faith. Have a look at verse 15, how he starts his prayer. He says, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. Ah, the magnificent God, the mighty God. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. That's who you are. You've made the heavens and the earth. God, you rule over everything. That's his prayer. You made everything. Nothing is too big for you. The hundreds of thousands of soldiers camped with Sennacherib out there. They're like a speck of dust before you. They're like a bug. They're your footstool. That's the answer to Sennacherib's taunt. On what are you building this confidence of yours? Oh, I don't know, perhaps because the only true God, the creator, the ruler of the universe is on my side. Oh, and by the way, you've blasphemed him. The Apostle Paul gives us personally as Christians, an even greater reason for confidence. It's in Romans chapter 8. Listen to this. Perhaps you're just over familiar with it. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If Hezekiah had confidence because of the promise of God to preserve his kingdom, we have more so, don't we? Because we know that that same awesome creator cares so much for us that he didn't withhold sending his precious son to die for us on the cross. And if that is not incentive enough to bring everything on your knees to him, nothing will be. Nothing will be. Just children, we were taught the song. I haven't sung it for years, actually. What a friend we have in Jesus. It's an amazing song, really. It's great to just have it buzzing around in your head. Okay, the tune might be a bit dated. Maybe we can do something about that. Listen to the second verse of it. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's amazing. Hezekiah took it to the Lord in prayer. That's what he did. That's the tune that was going on in his head. Something like that. Will you do that? Will you take it to the Lord? Fourth and final lesson. Hezekiah knew that if rescue was going to come, rescue was only going to come from one place. It was going to come from the Lord, and the Lord alone. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. It must have been terrifying. Sennacherib was a fearsome conqueror. Judah was a tiny kingdom. I don't know if you noticed that on the map. It's very, very small, Judah. It was just two tribes of the 12. And already it's been brought, you know, Judah's been brought to its knees. All of its fortified cities have fallen. You're basically really only talking about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's not very big. It's a lot bigger today, but it was a pretty small place. Little Jerusalem versus the great superpower of the north, Nineveh and Babylon and Assyria, that whole massive area. Sennacherib must have had hundreds of thousands of men if he lost 185,000, mustn't he? All experienced, all regularly fighting his campaigns, going to battle for him, seasoned soldiers. Humanly speaking, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated into the collective. It was ballsy enough that Hezekiah had refused to become a vassal, wasn't it? But it's sheer lunacy to try and carry on withstanding the great threatening enemy that's now got his sights on you and writing you personal letters. I mean, that's just lunacy. It's very clear then that salvation, if salvation is to come, has to come then from the Lord. And Hezekiah continued to hold fast purely on the basis of a promise from God. That's all he has. Chapter 19, verse 34, God says, I will defend this city and save it. That's all Hezekiah has. And he trusts it. And deliverance did come. 185 men die silently in their sleep in the Assyrian camp. And note, and I think it's very, very important to see this, Judah didn't lift a finger. Not a finger. They didn't do anything. All of that salvation came from the Lord. And so it is for us too. You see, these things, like this story, is just, the New Testament tells us, a shadow pointing to greater things, to a reality. They're here to teach us. They're here to point us to the greater reality, that of Jesus Christ. Like Judah and Hezekiah, we too, don't we, face an enemy that, humanly speaking, it is nonsense to try and resist, to try and take on. Satan is the great adversary of mankind, isn't he? And he too loves to taunt, stands at the gates and taunts. You are too weak. You've got no hope. Look at you. Your life's a mess anyway. You belong to me. Sin is always crouching at our door, and we cannot break its grip. And we've been hearing, as we've been going through Romans, about our slavery. It is a master that takes us to the grave. We watch as the whole of creation around us decays and dies. And then there's the voice of the world around us. Live for now. Put your trust here. Don't live for then. That's just a nothing. Pay no attention to God. But overwhelming though those foes are, little as we can help ourselves, God in his great mercy sent us a saviour. That's what this story points to. All stories of salvation in the Bible find themselves pointing to the cross of Christ. Because there Jesus Christ defeated Satan. He paid the debt of our sins, removing our guilt, as he died on the cross there for us. He holds out forgiveness and eternal life to those who will put their confidence in him. What is the foundation of your confidence? We, like fearful Judah, we don't need to lift a finger, but only to trust in his marvelous rescue. So will you learn the lessons of Hezekiah? He obeyed God. Put himself under the word of God. He trusted God. That's where his confidence lay. On the day of crisis, that is where he turned. His confidence was in the salvation of God, and he saw firsthand the deliverance of the Lord. Great lessons. Well, join us tonight if you want to see more lessons from Hezekiah's life. But let me pray as we finish up now. Father, we thank you so much for the examples of those who've gone before us. We thank you for the example of Hezekiah's faith. How he trusted your word, how he trusted your promises. And we too have promises, but they are greater promises. Promises of eternal life, forgiveness of our sins. Lord, help us to trust our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to put ourselves under your word. Help us to live godly lives. Help us to turn to you in the times of crisis and to look to you as our only Saviour, our great Saviour, the one who created all, who rules all, for whom nothing is impossible, nothing is even difficult. Help us to grow day by day, Lord, in our confidence in you. We ask this, that your name might be honored and glorified, as it was then, so now. Amen.